stuff. All right, well, I invite you guys to turn with me to the book of Titus. If you've been with us for the last 5 weeks, we've been journeying through this book together. We are going to tie a bow on this today. I had the great privilege of opening this book for the first time, and now the great privilege to close it. So kind of excited about our time together today. Let me do this. Let me pray for us. Let's kind of start our day off right, remembering who the Lord is and who we come before, and then we're going to dive into this and see if we can't glean from God's word. Father, thank you for the incredible opportunity that it is. To seek your face, to open your word, to know that the pages that you have left us in Scripture are life for us. They are meat and they are, Father, that's what we survive on. So Lord, I pray that we would come with that posture this day, that we would be cognizant of the fact that you desire for our lives to look different as a result of an encounter with Christ. So Lord, use this time, I pray, for us, for our edification, to make us look more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you've been through this journey with us, you know that as we've walked through this book, it's been very, very practical. Some of the books that we've looked at thus far have not been quite as heavy on the practical side, but Titus certainly is. We looked at chapter 1, and we were introduced to Paul and Titus, this young disciple of his, this young pastor in training, who communicated to him what it meant to be a disciple, what it meant to be a follower of Christ, a bond slave. We looked then at the leadership of the church throughout chapter 1, of God's call for men to step up, to be elders, to be leaders, and the qualifications of what those men would become ultimately, in the need for those in the local church then and also now. We continued on and we looked at false teachers that had arisen throughout their time in this little place in Crete where this church was, that false teaching had crept in, the distinctives that those teachers had, and Paul addressed those and asked that they would be theologically sound. In chapter 2 and following, we looked at what it meant for the local church. What was the behavior of belief of the body? What were they supposed to look like? How they were supposed to behave? Shay did a masterful job last week of walking through our motivations. Do you remember that? He talked through why we do what we do as believers. We don't do these external works of religiosity, of righteousness, in order to gain God's favor, in order to please him somehow. But we do it for two reasons Shay mentioned. One was because of the past, of what Christ has already done for us. And as we look back, we remember the incredible work on the cross, and that is to motivate us. But it didn't end there. He said we're to look forward as well at the end of chapter 2 and look forward to the coming of the Messiah that will return and get us. And we're never to forget our mission in this life, that we do what we do because of Christ, both what he has done and what he will do. And that is forever our motivation, not to earn God's favor, but because God already loves us, we venture on in those things. And Paul is dogmatic, if you will, about this. It is a deep concern to him that we never get this out of order, that we don't put deeds before belief. Remember, the theme of Titus is the behavior of belief. Because we believe, because we are saved, because we've had an encounter with Christ, we now then look and act differently. And Paul has pushed that point, and he's going to push it even more today as we journey through chapter 3. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in a church that was much different than this, much different than this teaching, much differently, different than, I hope, what you experience at the Well. I was around people that were kind of what I would call kind of inoculated Christians, if you will. They were vaccinated. They had a weaker form of the real thing. You know what I mean by that? They did good things. You looked at them and go, okay, you know, you're not, you know, headlong into sin and doing silly stuff, but the motivation behind them was empty. They did it out of fear at times, of hoping to earn God's favor to be saved, or they did it because of a guilt complex or whatever it was. And it was very disturbing to me because you didn't see a passion in the leadership. You didn't see a true passion in the people as to why they did what they did. Motivations for us are interesting, aren't they? Why we do what we do. I was sitting this morning in my study at like 5:30, and I heard a pitter-patter of steps coming down the hall, and here's my 3-year-old little daughter with two blankets in hand and little Lammy, and she just walked in my office, you know, half awake and trying to figure out life, and it's just a still Sunday morning, and just all of my motivations to do what I was doing just left, and I saw this little girl that just wanted to be with her father. Her motivation was just to sit and to be with me. Our motivations tell a lot about who we are, and we're going to continue in that journey to look at those motivations. Look at verse 1 with me, and we're going to look, as these verses roll through, at a list that Paul's going to give you, okay? He's going to assume that we know that we're saved, and as a result, he's going to say, here's what your life now should look like. In verses 1 through 3, he's going to begin to lay out this list. He's going to continue in 8 through 11. He's going to stop in the midst of that and lay out a little parenthesis to make sure that we're all clear on why we do what we do. But in verse 1 here, you will notice the beginning of this list. Read it with me. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Paul starts off with Titus, or Titus starts off, the reminder to Titus is remind them. The things that he's going to communicate both to us and to others are not new. This isn't new information. Peter says in 2 Peter that it's good for us to stir you up by way of reminder the things that ought to be ultimately on our radar. These are imperative commands. They're the strongest form of convincing that Paul could use to say, this is essential, don't miss this. This list of seven things that I'm going to tell you that your life should look like are forceful, they're strong. And he says, firstly, remind them first to be subject to rulers and to authorities. That's our attitude towards our government. Paul says in Romans 13 that government was put in place by God, that he was in control of who sits in all these seats, both senates and local and in national governments, that God ultimately is in control of that, that they are put there for our good, to ultimately slow the process of evil, to put safeguards in there for us, and that is our obligation to respond to them, to submit to the authority that ultimately is established by God. Did you vote for Obama? It doesn't matter. We're called to submit to him. You know why? Because God put him there. Do you recognize that? Did you vote for the governor? I didn't. I moved from Texas. I am called to submit to the laws of California. I'm called to submit to the people that ultimately are in authority. Our behavior, the way that we respond, should reflect that we should be the utmost respectful of the people that are in charge because God put him there. God put them there for our protection and for our good. Secondly, he says to be obedient, to obey the laws. The laws we like? No, all of them. And I'd like to speed when I'm late to work. I think I should have that right, but I don't. God says, ultimately, that authority is not yours. You're to obey the laws that God put in place. The Cretans, the people that Titus was ministering to, were known to be rebellious people, to push the limits. And he says, hey, that's fine, but you need to stay obedient. You don't buck the system. You don't break laws for the sake of standing up for yourself and your beliefs. You need to work ultimately within the system that is there. That is godly, and that is honoring to obey the government. Thirdly, he says to be ready for every good deed. As believers, he says you need to be ready to help. Your life needs to make a difference. You need to serve. You need to behave in such a way that you make a difference in the everyday affairs of people's lives. You'll notice that this is the exact opposite description of the false teachers mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to Paul's description of the men that were in there leading the people astray as how he knew they weren't the real deal. It says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What is the mark of someone who has a genuine, passionate love for God? Good works. It's the outpouring of what is inside. Because the inside is so white hot, it has to come out on the outside. That's the nature of who we are and what we're supposed to do. I was a communication major in college, and I learned in my classes that communication is 90% nonverbal. So when I'm talking to my wife and sitting on the couch, and I have my arms folded and the remote's in my hand, and I'm like, uh-huh, what? No, I'm listening. Uh-huh. She's like, no, you're not. It's the same with our deeds. If we don't show that we're believers, we look no different than the outside world. Now remember, the order is important. Believe first, then obedience. And we form our doctrine based on that. But our behavior says so much about who we are and who we love and who our allegiances are to. Do you remember what James said about that? Faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's a useless faith because there's nothing to back it up and nothing to substantiate what is there. Number four, look at chapter or verse 2 with me. Titus goes on to say, or Paul goes on to tell Titus, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul says first in that number four, the fourth thing he mentions, to malign no one. There would have been such a temptation in this society to look at the unbeliever's activity and just to slander them, to literally say, can you look at what they're doing? I have a struggle with that as a Christian. I was in Target the other day with my kids, my 8-year-old, my 6-year-old, and my 3-year-old, and we're kind of cruising the aisles, and there was a group of kids that the language that was coming out of their mouths was amazing to me. I'm like, wow, that's creative. I didn't know you could use that word in that part of speech. That's very impressive. You worked hard to do that. But there's a part of me that wants to grab him and say, dude, seriously? Shut your mouth. This is an 8-year-old. She doesn't need to hear that. And then I remember, you know what? They're not believers. I shouldn't expect them to speak like believers, to act like believers, to have the convictions of believers. So we kind of quickly move on, and I remember that ultimately is not my call, to not malign them for the way that they would choose to act. It's a struggle for me, and I feel that at times, and you must as well. Paul says in Colossians that we must also put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from our mouths. Those characteristics are not to be on us. That is who we were. That is not who we are, and we should look different. Number 5, he says to be peaceable, literally uncontentious, to avoid quarreling. The King James Version says it the best, I think. To be no brawlers. Like, yeah, I like that. To not brawl. That's good. I think I can avoid that, right? The idea is that as believers, we would have a long fuse, that we would be patient, that when we're around people that aren't like us and that bother us and at times get under our skin, that we would say, you know what, it's all right. And we can kind of count 10, as Mark Twain said, right? The idea isn't that we're pacifists, that we never jump in, that we never stand up for what we believe, but the idea is that we would be so patient with outsiders. This is a chapter all about how we're supposed to behave around people that don't know Christ, because our behavior ultimately should lead them in. It should be water to a parched person, and our behavior should draw them ultimately to the Savior. Sixthly, he says, be gentle. It's the attitude that does not hold grudges. It gives others the benefit of the doubt. It does not seek the letter of the law. When we have the opportunity to nail someone or to force them into a situation or to get our rights met, he says, no, that's not the idea. Be gentle. When you have the opportunity with non-believers, go above and beyond. And then lastly, he says, showing every consideration for all men. It's very closely tied to the previous two. It's translated meekness or humility. It's our posture as believers that starts with our attitude before God, that we would be humble, that we would be meek, because we recognize what he's done for us. And that posture now continues before men, that we would never be arrogant, that we would never be boastful in who we are, but that we would be meek and humble because of our God. And they would see that in our faces, in our attitudes, in our actions, in the way that we handle ourselves. It's the opposite of self-interest or self-assertiveness. It's a fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. It's a characteristic mentioned of Christ in 2 Corinthians. And notice at the end of that verse, it says, to all. Our attitude should be that way with everyone. Non-Christians that we don't like included. People that get under our skin included. People that may differ in their opinions, that are vocal, and whatever it may be, that everybody that we encounter, all men, all humans, that should be our approach to. Now, Paul kind of pauses in here, and he's going to begin to lay a foundation for why. Again, last week we talked about our motivations, and Paul's going to remind us of this. Why should we behave this way? Look at verse 3. He says, for we ourselves, notice Paul immediately says, we, me included, used to be this way. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul says, that is who we used to be before we came to know Christ. It's a complete stripping of all self-righteousness. This is who you used to be. Paul said, we were deceived. We weren't just sincere and wrong. We were deceived in the way that we used to live our former lives. Literally, the word picture is blind, led astray, like sheep that were led over a cliff almost. He says, we were enslaved to lusts and pleasures, our lusts being our desires, the things that we yearn for. You could put in there the word motivations. We were enslaved to those things, that our pleasures, it's the word we get for hedonism. It's the self, the insatiable pursuit of self-satisfaction, that we were slaves to those things before. We didn't just choose to serve sin. We were, in Paul's language, slaves to sin. We could do no other than to pursue our desires, our lusts, our passions, all the things that enticed us. We could do nothing but help to pursue those things. He says we were hateful and hating one another. We were the opposite of everything that ultimately was godly. We were the opposite in characteristics of what ultimately our Savior displayed. This, my friends, is a biblical anthropology. when we look at the Bible study of man, this is what it's called. The 50-cent theological word is total depravity. You and I, in our natures, before we came to know Christ, were totally depraved. Our natures were set apart from God. Romans talks about us before we came to know God as enemies of God. Ephesians says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we were by nature children of wrath. Listen to this description in Romans of who you and I used to be. Paul says, therefore it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Is there anybody before coming to know Christ that can somehow please God based on their merits and their desires to serve him? Paul says, no, nobody ever in all of human history did God ever look down at and say, I am pleased with you based on what you do. You are wrathful. You are an enemy. Friends, that is very, very strong language of how God views you and I before the cross. That is a bleak picture. Do you remember those days in your life? Do you remember those pursuits? Now, surely some of you have not taken those to the furthest degree and pursued lusts and pleasures and all those things, hopefully. Some of us know a little bit more than others. I remember those days in the fraternity, looking for significance, hoping to find satisfaction and happiness in life, in pursuing things that I never thought I would ever pursue, and thinking, boy, I just hope these will find fulfillment, only to find a wrecked, empty life, and found myself in a place where I could not get out. I wanted those things despite the fact knowing that they would not bring me happiness. As you think through those things and as you remember that, the people that I love to be around are the people that never get over those memories. Not in a guilt sense, not in the sense that they're stricken by that, but they remember the grace of God. I feel far too often in the church we sit, as Jesus told that story, like the Pharisee, and that prayed before God and said, God, thank God I'm not like that guy who's a swindler. He's a tax collector, and he's a stealer. I'm just glad you didn't have to reach as far down to get me as you did to have to get him. Because that guy, he's raunchy. He's awful. He does all these things. As you hear that list, if your mind went to someone else other than yourself, you've missed it. Friends, this describes you, and it describes me. It describes all of us, how we were before we knew Christ. I hear people say all the time, I want a big God. I want to serve him. I want to have this relationship that I see in other people. Do you know where that starts? It starts with an appropriate view of yourselves before the cross. To understand what God had to do to save you, what God had to do to save me, that there was nothing in any of us that was even worthy of being saved based on our deeds. Nothing that God looked at and said, you know what? They're worthy of my grace. They're worthy of my son dying on a cross for their sins. It's a rough, rough view. It's good often, I think, for us to be reminded of how we used to be. Now, despite that, there's hope. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me, and look how Paul begins to change. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the opposite motivation in God. In that little text, there are three beautiful words that stand out as to what God, why God, and how God was motivated to save. You'll see the first two in verse 4. But when the kindness, there's your first one, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love, the second word, for mankind appeared, goes on to say, according in verse 5, to his mercy, his kindness, his love, and his mercy. Those were the motivating factors behind God when he looked at a fallen and stricken humanity. That is what moved the arm of God to save. Kindness. You know, when I hear that word, I so often think of nice, weak, soft, kind of feminine. Sorry, but just not of God. Listen to what Romans 2:4 says about that exact same word. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness is what draws us to him. He did not do what he should have done. He was kind. That is the nature of our God. Secondly is the word love. It's the different word that we normally hear used of God. The agape love of God is what we normally hear attributed to God. This is a different word. It's the word where we get our word philanthropy. Man and love. Love for man. God was the original philanthropist. He loved man. And because of his love for man, he was forced in his own way to move because he had such a desire and such a love for man. And then thirdly, mercy. He literally had compassion or pity on our condition, knowing that there was nothing that you and I could do to respond to God. Even if we had wanted to, which we didn't, God felt pity. He felt compassion. It's a word used often of Christ in the scriptures. When he saw literally sheep without a shepherd, people running astray, running amok, he felt compassion. It's the word literally, his bowels moved. That's how deeply he felt pity, compassion, mercy for a fallen humanity. And those were the things that motivated us. And don't miss these three powerful words in verse 5. He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Who was the primary mover in this? God. Who had the plan? Who had the desire? Who had the means? Who had the ability? God. Do you see what we did in that text for salvation? Nothing. All of it is based on a holy God that responded to a fallen mankind. He initiated everything for us. Our only job in salvation is to respond to the grace that has been freely offered to all of us. And if you've walked those roads, you know what that feels like, to understand that there's nothing you could do. There was nothing you did to make God love you. There's nothing you can do now to make God love you more based on your actions as a Christian. We are no more sanctified by law than we were saved by law. God loves us, and it was his initiation that saved us. There is no boasting. Our deeds are not even considered. And you see two primary things that happen as a result of verse 5. First, the washing of regeneration. He made us new. God cleaned us, like power washed us from the inside out, right? This is not just an improvement on the old nature. He didn't just scrub off, in a sense, what was there. He gave us a new nature. Our old nature was apart from God. It was against God. It was an enemy of God. It was under the wrath of God. He gave us a new nature. We are new people. That's why the baptism, the way we do baptism, is so significant. Baptism does not save, and that's not what's in mind here, but it's the idea that you are dead, you are buried, and you are resurrected. It's a new life in Christ, and that's what God gives us because only he can give it, according to verse 5. There is a washing of regeneration that came, and it's not outward, it's inward. God starts on the inside, and our desire to love him and serve him begins to manifest itself in us on the outside. That's where it all begins with God. And then secondly, he renews us by the Holy Spirit. Brad's done a great job of the theology behind this in previous messages. We won't necessarily get into it here. But to be a believer without the Holy Spirit is not congruent with Scripture. He sees that our lives are made new by the Spirit. If you have put your faith in Christ, I can tell you with 110% assurance that you are indwelt forever with the Holy Spirit. That is as clear as the New Testament teaches us. It's the new life and power that emerges as a result of what God has done. And notice how he blessed us in verse 6. It says, he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We just didn't get a little bit of the Spirit to be added more if we do better. He gave us all of it richly in abundance. We got all the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to need, and he gave it to us freely. There is no second blessing. Look at the result in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are now children of God, inheriting all the things that would have been left for any child. We are God's children, justified, literally declared righteous before God. There are days that we don't feel righteous, but we have been declared righteous. And that is how God sees us now and forever. In the end of moving on in verse 8, he continues to clarify what we were supposed to do with these truths. It's a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, Titus, so that those who have believed God, those that believe first, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man, or for men in my translations. Why do we do good deeds? Are they for God? Look at the end of verse 8. Who are they profitable for? Men. Humanity, humans, everybody. The reason we do what we do is not to please God, it's to influence a world around us that desperately needs to know what Christ looks like. To put flesh on that and say, if you want to know Jesus, as Paul said, watch me. You should be able to model our lives, and someone should see a glimpse of the Savior through the way that we choose to handle ourselves. Matthew said it like this: let your light shine before men in such a way that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. That our actions should be an aroma to Christ. They should draw people in. How are we doing, church? Overall, do our actions as a whole draw people in, or do they repel people from the Savior? On Tuesday morning in the office, does the way you behave make a difference to non-believers? Does it draw them in to want to be like you, or does it repel them based on the way you handle your life? Paul sees our lives as a sanctifying agent, as one that should ultimately attract people to the gospel. Look down at verse 14, and he reiterates this point. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet the pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Paul sees our lives as able to meet the needs of the people around them. In Crete, there were needs. There were people that were hungry. There were people that needed things, just like in Fresno. We need to respond. We need to, with our good deeds, meet the needs of the community. We need to step in. We need to serve at the thrift store. We need to give money away. We need to go overseas on trips. We need to be missional in our office. We need to meet our neighbors. We need to throw barbecues. We need to enter into life and make a difference and meet people's needs. If there's a lawn that needs to be mowed, we need to mow it. If there's things that we can do in our capacity, we need to do it. Because ultimately, that should draw people to Christ. And that is Paul's argument here. In 9 and following, Paul summarizes and says, hey, if there's people that aren't on board here, if there's false teachers in your midst, avoid such men. Don't get wrapped up in controversies about the law. Leave such men. And if there's people that want to get wrapped up in that, just dismiss them from your congregation. And in 12 and 15, he kind of sends a departing note. He mentions the guys that are going to come in possibly to replace Titus. He says, greet these people. He says, Titus, I want to see you. Come and meet me. I'm spending the winter elsewhere. I desperately long to see you again. And that's how ultimately Paul wraps up this letter. He asks us as a whole, through the whole thing, to be men and women that will respond to the behavior of belief. To be guys that would to put on the qualities of elders, that our lives would look different. That we would respond to the grace of God, that we would never forget as men and women that our lives have been changed first by God from the inside out, and that we would respond with good deeds, that our lives should be different. Gang, as believers, that's our call, to look and to be different, to be salt and light to this earth. It's very simple, and it's the same application that you've heard week after week after week. If you believe, your life should look different. The antithesis is simply this. If you've known God for your whole life, or for however long, and you can't see any life change, you need to take a real hard look at the pages of Scripture. The Bible knows nothing of an unconverted life. For someone that has put their faith in Christ and says, look, I don't live any different. My convictions haven't changed. My morality hasn't changed. My speech hasn't changed. The way I handle my business affairs haven't changed. The Bible knows nothing of that. If you believe, you will change. Don't know how long. There's not a time limit on that, but your life ought to look different. The way I spoke as a non-believer should not be the way that I speak anymore. Not to please God, but because God is already pleased with me. That should be our motivation. And then lastly, I'd say this. In a crowd this size, there's no doubt that there's people in here that don't know Christ. We welcome you here. We are thrilled that you've chosen to join us today. Can I just say very simply, stop. Stop trying to please God with your life. Stop thinking that because you are better than that guy, but not as good as this guy, that is the scales tip at the end of our life, that you're going to be okay. God is not pleased with your actions any more than he was pleased with Paul's or Mother Teresa's or any other great saint. All of us are condemned to judgment, and that's the justice we deserve for the life that we live. Can I urge you just to consider that? to consider the kindness, the love, and the mercy of God. And whether you believe that or not, whether you believe that is your condition or not, does not matter. It's true. It's true because the Scripture says it's true. And I pray that that reality hits you here and not on the other side of this life. I pray that you consider our Savior who laid his life down for you, that you may have life and that you may have a relationship with God. And I pray that you would do that this day. Let's pray and we'll continue to worship. Father, thank you for such a clear text on what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to behave. Not that, God, we're about behavior modification in this place, and we know that you weren't either. But thank you for a text that clearly paints how we're supposed to live our lives from here on out with the hope of what Christ did and the hope of what he will do as he comes back. And again, God, the motivation, what a beautiful picture of seeing the heart of our God, who though he could have given us wrath that we deserved, he could have judged, he could have become impatient. God, the fact of the matter is you were long-suffering. And you reached out to us, a fallen humanity, who did not want you, who could not respond to you, who was dead in our trespasses and sins. And you showed us love, and you showed us kindness, and you showed us mercy. Father, may we respond to that. And would we sing to you today of the beautiful characteristics that you have shown to us. Father, we love you. In Christ's name.